أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين وخاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين، ولعنة الله الدائمة على أعدائهم أجمعين من ليلتنا هذه إلى قيام يوم الدين. My respected elders, brothers and sisters in Islam and Iman, Salamun alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allah Ta'ala in Surah An-Nur, verse 36, says, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, fi buyutin adhinallahu أن ترفع ويذكر فيها اسمه يسبح له فيها بالغدو والآصال. In this verse, Allah speaks about homes in which He has permitted for His name to be elevated and His name to be mentioned, in which He is glorified in the mornings and the evenings. According to tradition, when this verse was revealed, the companions were curious to know which house and which houses are being referred to. They ask the Prophet, and the Prophet says that it is the Buyut al-Anbiya, the houses of the Prophets. After all, the Prophets being the most perfect of people and the best of examples, they are the ones who are worthy of being able to reflect the beauty of Allah and the majesty of His name. There's one companion there who points then to the house of Ali and Fatima alayhim as-salam and asks, is this house also referred to in this verse? And Rasulullah says that indeed, not only is it referred to in this verse, but it is among the best of those houses. I begin this lecture series, which is dedicated to Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra salamullahi alayha, by remembering the house of Fatima, referred to as one of the best examples of the verse that I recited. This house has so much significance for us. When you look back in history, we see that this is the house of purity. This is a house that when a beggar came to Rasulullah to ask and the Prophet had nothing to give, he says that I will redirect you to a house in which the people love Allah and His Messenger, and they are beloved by Allah and His Messenger. And that house was none other than the house of Fatima. It was the house that we all know they tried to burn down, and is the house in which we see the likes of Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein and Zainab and Umm Kulthum being raised. In one hadith, we are told that, this is from our Prophet, he says that إِنَّ فَاطِمَةَ أَحْسَنَتْ فَرْجَهَا فَحَرَّمَ اللَّهُ ذُرِّيَّتَهَا عَلَى النَّارِ. The Prophet describes the purity of this home and how they were able to raise a generation of pure children. What was the result? What was the cause of that purity? Rasulullah says that because of the purity of Sayyida Fatima, because of her keeping herself and restraining herself with her chastity and her purity, Allah, as a result of that, prevented her family and prevented her progeny and her children from being ever affected by the fire. Now, this hadith was so amazing that the people in the streets, the people in the bazaars used to quote this tradition, that a whole family would be kept away from the fire because of the purity of the mother. All the way until the eighth Imam alayhi salam, generations afterwards, they would quote this tradition in the bazaars. And some people who claimed that they were related to Rasulullah and the family of Fatima, and they claimed to be encompassed by that verse, they would quote that hadith, they would quote this hadith and say that we too are included, that we are ma'asum as well too. And the 8th Imam alayhi salam corrects them and says, no, this is not for you. This is only for the house of Fatima, meaning the descendants of Imam Hassan, the descendants of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Ali ibn Hussein, and the descendants after him. Now that, inshallah, will serve as an example for us. Because the subject that I would like to address with the help of Allah for tonight, and perhaps if Allah gives a tawfiq for one or two nights following, is the subject of tarbiyah, the subject of upbringing in Islam. Now the word tarbiyah means to help something grow, to help something grow stage by stage until it reaches its perfection. Now we have to keep that meaning of this word in mind, because when we're discussing this topic, we're trying to discuss it, inshallah, from the Islamic perspective on that topic. Usually when the word upbringing is used, the general context is that of parents upbringing their children. But in the Islamic concept, it's something which is much wider than parents bringing up their children. And for those of you who are not parents, or those of you who are parents, but are past that stage where you are upbringing children, this topic is still relevant for you. Because the meaning of tarbiyah is not just something that applies to parents. Tarbiyah in the Quran is referred to in a number of different ways. One of them is the use of the word tarbiyah. رَبَّرْحَمْهُمَا كَمَا رَبَّيَانِي صَغِيرًا. There the word tarbiyah is used. But we see that there another usage of a different word which accomplishes the same purpose, which is the word anbata in bat. Allah refers to Himself as a grower. He's a grower of every single living being on the universe. When Allah describes His acts in the nature, He says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم فأنبتنا فيها حبة. Allah causes that seed in the earth to sprout into a sapling which eventually grows into a tree which gives us fruits and other benefits. He describes in another verse, فأنبتنا به حدائق ذات بهجة. Allah causes to grow from this dead earth, right now this is the time to see it, the beginning of spring, earth which is completely barren, which is completely dead, suddenly, year after year, this incredible miracle takes place, where from the barren earth, Allah causes beautiful gardens that delight the eye to grow. And He takes credit for it. وَأَنْبَتْنَا. I'm the one. We are the one who causes to grow, Allah says. But the growing of Allah, His being that gardener who causes the living things to grow, is not just limited to trees and to gardens. It applies to human beings as well. Allah says in Surah Nuh, through the words of Nabi Nuh alayhi salam, Nabi Nuh is arguing with his people, trying to convince them of the existence of Allah and there being only one Allah who is responsible for every action and all the perfection in this world. What does he say? وَاللَّهُ أَنْبَتَكُمْ مِنَ الْأَرْضِ نَبَاتًا ثُمَّ يُعِيدُكُمْ فِيهَا وَيُخْرِجُكُمْ إِخْرَاجًا. Allah is the one who causes all of you to grow from the earth, The same way he causes the vegetation to spring forth, he causes us to grow as well too. Everyone. On a physical level, as we grow, as we get older, we grow in our physical dimensions. And also on a spiritual level as well too, for those who allow themselves to be grown. And this is where the process of tarbiyah doesn't just stop with children. It's not something which just applies for a parent with a child. It applies to every single being. That even after we stop growing physically, there's still further growth that has to take place as well too. And that's why when Allah describes an example for us of one of the exemplars, one of those people who's supposed to be a role model for us, he describes this individual as being one who he caused to grow. And she kept on growing and growing. This individual is Maryam salam alayhi alayha. Now it's appropriate for us to discuss her because she was Sayyidatu Nisa al-Alameen for her time. And tonight we are discussing Sayyidatu Nisa al-Alameen for all of times. What is it that Allah says about Maryam salam alayhi alayha? He says that wa ambata, say salawat please. When the mother of Maryam makes a dua, she says, Rabbi inni nadhartu laka ma fi batni. O Allah, I have consecrated, I have dedicated that which is within my womb to you. And Allah accepts this sacrifice from her. He says, فَتَقَبَّلَهَا رَبُّهَا بِقَبُولٍ حَسَنٍ. Allah accepts this from her in a very good acceptance. And then what does he do with Maryam? How is it that he fulfills this acceptance of this gift that the mother of Maryam is giving to Allah? وَأَنْبَتَهَا نَبَاتًا حَسَنًا. It's so beautiful. Allah says that we caused her to grow. Everyone else he's causing to grow as well too. But in order to fulfill that acceptance of that vow of the mother of Maryam, Allah says, فَأَنْبَتَهَا نَبَاتًا حَسَنًا. In a very beautiful and good growing, Allah causes her to grow. Allah raises her, He upbrings her. Until that point, where she reaches that stage of purity, where Allah addresses her through the angels. The angels used to speak to her. And He tells her, إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَاكِ وَطَهَّرَكِ وَاصْطَفَاكِ عَلَى نِسَاءِ الْعَالَمِينَ. Allah has chosen you and purified you and further chosen you above all the women of all the worlds of your time. She becomes such a beautiful person in her outer presence and her inner character that we're told in hadith that this lady, Maryam salamu alayhi alayha, will be an example that Allah will use on the Day of Judgment. When there will be those who will use the excuse and they'll say that I was too beautiful physically to protect myself from falling into sin. Oh Allah, they'll complain and say that you made me too beautiful and that's what my excuse. Allah will say that, well, how do you compare your beauty to the beauty of Maryam salamu alayhi alayha and see how she protected herself and kept her purity and her chastity. That's the example that Allah gives us in the Quran of one that He was responsible for upbringing because she let herself be brought up by Allah. So the concept of tarbiyah is not something which just applies to parents and children. It applies to all of us. But for those of us who are parents and those of us who are living at the times, we know that this is an issue which we definitely need to study. We need to be aware of what is the Islamic perspective on this issue. How are we supposed to bring ourselves up and let ourselves be raised by Allah in the society we're living in? It's something that we're struggling with. Recently, you all know about the changes that were proposed and have been accepted to be introduced into the curriculum that is used in the public schools. It's something which brought a lot of questions that came after it. But how are we supposed to respond to this? Also, on a personal level, having had the incredible opportunity to work with young people over the last number of months, I can see that this is an issue that parents and children, and in general, members of our community in the society are dealing with and struggling with. On one hand, there's a school of thought which says that the way that we need to deal with the challenges that we are being presented to us is to basically let it go. Let our children and let ourselves be exposed to whatever is out there, and let's trust them to make, and let's trust ourselves to make the best of decisions. After all, and this is the line of argument, after all, isn't it better that we expose them at an early age so they can learn about these things, and then we can teach them on how to deal with it after they come to us and they ask us, rather than them being kind of in the dark and finding out when it's too late from the wrong people, for example? Or after all, isn't it the case that we're supposed to do a good job in raising our children? And if we do a good job in raising our children, then we can trust them to make the right decisions, and therefore we should allow them to be exposed to whatever it is that's out there. Or even when it comes to ourselves, sometimes we're told that don't be weak. You're somebody who's supposed to be strong. A strong person is one who does not fear. Go out there, be exposed to whatever, but make sure that you don't do what they're doing. You hear these types of lines of argumentation, and sometimes they're very attractive, and sometimes we might think that this is the way that's intended for us to be. Now, you might say that, no, you're being extreme. That's not how we actually do things. But believe me, when we look and see the way that sometimes things are going, you see that actually, practically speaking, this is the strategy that is being taken for raising our children and allowing ourselves to be raised by Allah. Now, one of the examples that I wish to, inshallah, speak about tomorrow night is the example of exposure to media. But tonight, I want to focus on this very issue, which is, what is the Islamic perspective on this issue? How are we supposed to be raising others and raising ourselves? When we go to the sources, the guidance that we have, in particular from the Quran, we see one verse which gives us, in a nutshell, what our responsibility is supposed to be like for ourselves and for our families. Allah says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. This is Surah Al-Tahrim, verse number 6. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا وَقُودُهَا النَّاسُ وَالْحِجَارَةُ. O you who believe. Now, this is very important, that this verse is being addressed to the believers, people who are already inside the religion, already committed to it. There is a command being issued by Allah to these people. Qu, protect yourselves, guard yourselves. Against what? Qu anfusakum, yourselves first of all, wa ahlikum, second of all, your family, against a fire. Now, in the Arabic language, when a word is used like this, nara, Allah could have said, Qu anfusakum wa ahlikum an-nar, protect yourselves and your families from the fire. But Allah says, protect your family, yourselves and your family from a fire. And in the Arabic language, when you say that, it means that it's a very, very great fire. It can't be just encapsulated with a the fire. No, it's something that can't even be defined. It's so great. What is the quality of this fire? It's a fire whose fuel is people and stones. Now, sometimes when we quote these verses, people say that, oh no, you know, it's one of those sermons again, you know, where we're being taught about like the fire, and you know, we're speaking about those things. Can we just talk about the nice things? Talk about the pleasant things? You know, gardens and apples and paradises and fountains and rivers? Brothers and sisters, this is one of those verses which is very powerful. Sometimes we need to talk about those verses as well. Sometimes we need to talk about these verses. When Allah says that the fuel of the fire is human beings themselves, the question comes up, wait a minute, I can picture there being a fire. Usually when people draw pictorials of hell, they draw a big blazing fire and they show human beings being thrown in by pitchforks and the devil standing there. What does this mean for a fire to be fueled by human beings themselves? The ulama who have examined this verse and other verses tell us that this is one of those verses which prove to us a very fundamental and important point, which is that hell and heaven are not realities that will be created for us after we die and during a particular stage in the hereafter, but rather they are the reality of who we are right here and now. The hell or the heaven is something which is the reality of my soul. If the curtains were to come down and the reality were to be unveiled for me, I could see my own hell or my heaven I've created with my own actions. And then what are those stones? The Mufassirin tell us that those stones are nothing but the stones of the false idols that we worshipped and we made the focus of our lives when we are in this world. So when we understand that this verse is talking about a reality which is present here and now, then that command of protecting ourselves and our families has to apply here and now. It's something we have to take seriously. It's a responsibility. And it seems when you go to the riwayah literature that the companions and those who were present at the time of revelation, they took this verse pretty seriously. There was one man who when he heard this, he started weeping. When the Prophet asked him, "Oh, Fulan, what's wrong? Why are you crying like this?" He says that I have problems even for myself. This verse is telling me to protect myself from the hellfire. I fall short when it comes to myself. How can I protect my family from the fire? Now we might laugh at that and say, "Oh, this guy, he's weak," right? But actually, when I look at that, I'm humbled. That somebody should admit that in the presence of Rasulullah, that I have problems with myself, I'm worried about myself. We should be worried about ourselves. How bold do we think we are when it compares to the command of Allah? How can I protect my family? And Rasulullah tells him in a nutshell that, look, you have to do your responsibility. After that, it's with them, between them and Allah. In another tradition, the companion asks Rasulullah, "What is it that I can do to protect my family?" Now, this is something which goes back to the core of the topic that we're addressing. He asks, "What is it that I can do?" The Rasulullah, the Messenger of Allah, says, "I'amalul khair." Number one, is that you should do that which is good. Now, one simple statement, do which is good, that implies, of course, learning what is good, learning what is not good, and then applying that. Number one, do what is good. Number two, he says that وَذَكِّرُوا بِهِ أَهْلِيكُمْ فَأَدِّبُوهُمْ. Then take that goodness that you have learnt about and you're applying in your life, and then teach that and remind your family about that and train them to worship Allah. The point that I want to take from this hadith is that there is a direct responsibility that we have towards our families, that we have to shoulder that responsibility to train, to educate our families on what is good and what is not good. Now, what is the strategy that we can take to do so? You remember, just a little while ago, I said that there's a certain trend, a certain push to basically shoulder off that responsibility. Say that, no, it's up to everyone to figure out for themselves. We're there for them if they have any questions. But you see from this advice of Rasulullah that you take that action of training and guiding. And so if we want to summarize one of the fundamental teachings that we have from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam regarding how we should go about this process of upbringing, it's the following. In one simple sentence, it is prevention before cure. Now this is something which you probably have heard before, prevention before cure. It's something that they talk about in the medical field. Before we talk about what sort of medicine we can use to treat somebody who has been affected by a sickness, first let's talk about how we can prevent that sickness in the first place. Why should we spend so much money researching all these cures to these diseases when we can instead pay a fraction of the cost to educate people and train them how they can prevent themselves from getting that disease in the first place? Now, this is a concept, my dear brothers and sisters, which applies to the spiritual world in something in a much deeper way. What I'd like to do in the next few minutes is to, inshallah, discuss the concept of what a sin actually is and how it's important for us to prevent ourselves being tainted by sinfulness rather than trying to cure what happens after getting tainted. Inshallah, you can help me with doing a salawat. One more salawat, please.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
There's a very beautiful dua that I'm sure all of you have heard before. It is particularly important because it's a dua which we have received through channels from the Imam of our time. And the Imam alayhi salam in this dua is describing the segments and the layout of an ideal society. He talks about the different segments of the society, the young, the old, the students, the teachers, the ulama, etc., etc. The dua starts out with the following: Allahumma rzuqna tawfiqa ta'a. O Allah, grant us and make the means come together so that we can worship you. That's request number one. Number two: وَبُعَدَ الْمَعْصِيَةِ. O Allah, grant us the ability to stay away from sinfulness, to stay away from disobedience. In this one short sentence, there is a world of meaning. Why is it that the Imam alayhi salam doesn't instruct us to just say, O Allah, grant us that ability to not sin? He doesn't say that. O Allah, grant us the ability to stay away from sinfulness. We have to understand what is the nature of sinful gatherings. What is the nature of sinful propaganda? What is the nature of gatherings of debauchery and people who turn away from God? What does it do in the spiritual world? There's an example that's given by some of the scholars. They say that, look, compare oil to gasoline. When you have oil and you wish to light that oil, what do you have to do? You take oil. If you take a match and you put it near the oil, nothing's going to happen. The match actually has to touch that oil in order for the oil to ignite. The way they used to make these oil lamps in the past is they would take like a stick, they would soak in that oil, and they would put the match right next to that tip of that stick, and slowly, slowly, as the stick would go down and down, it would give off light. Sometimes it was difficult to light that lamp even. If there's a lot of wind, you wouldn't be able to do it, or it would blow out. In order for that ignition to take place, contact has to be made. But you compare that to gasoline, it's something different. They say that when you go to a gas station, don't even think about lighting a match anywhere in the vicinity. Because the nature of being close to that gasoline is that it's combustible. It's going to explode if you're anywhere near it. Now, this is the example that we can take when it comes to gatherings of sin and places of sin. We shouldn't think that when the Imam alayhi salam is saying these words of staying far away from them, he's just saying it. No, there's meaning behind that. Because the nature of a human being is that when they get close to these types of environments, it's very easy for them to be pushed in. You see, brother and sister, this argument, which is that, look, it, I know myself. I'm capable of handling myself. I'm not going to be affected by what others are thinking and doing. What it's ignoring is the presence of devils who do something called waswas. The job of the shaitan is to take somebody who is near the brink of the fire and to push him in. There's an example that we have in the hadith literature. One time our eighth Imam alayhi salam was asked about that tree that Nabi Adam and Hawa salamullahi alayhima that they ate from. What kind of tree is it? Is it a tree which is a fruit tree? Is it a tree which is a tree where a plant from which wheat grows? Because there's a different traditions in this regard. Or was it a tree which is a symbolic tree of jealousy? What is it? The companion asks Abu Salt, one of the greatest companions of our eighth Imam alayhi salam. Imam Radha alayhi salam responds, he says that the trees of that existence and that realm are different than the trees of this world. In those trees, one tree can yield different types of fruits. But he then explains what the whole incident was about. He says what happened is that when Nabi Adam alayhi salam came to know about the status of the Panjatan, of the five holy individuals, Allah warned him not to be jealous of them. This one thought came to his mind, a doubt came to his mind, which was that how can individuals possibly ever be at that position of perfection? Did he commit a sin? No. But this one thought, he came close to something called jealousy. At that point, Shaitan saw his opening. He goes in, فَوَسْوَسَ إِلَيْهِ. He starts whispering to him. And he says that, هَلْ أَدُلُّكَ عَلَى مُلْكِ. Shall I show you this kingdom where you will never perish? He appeals to those inner desires that he has. And he eats from that tree. And then he falls from that position. Now, of course, in that world was not a world of taklif. And so this idea of him committing a sin, the way that somebody commit a sin in this world, does not apply to that pure personality of Nabi Adam alayhi salam. But there's a lesson in that for us, brothers and sisters, which is that somebody who comes close to this environment of sin, there's danger in doing so, because it's easy for the shaitan to then take them and to push them in further. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. There was one time when Imam Khomeini rahmatullahi alayhi was at home. This one family member comes to visit them, a distant family member. As she enters, she starts whispering to the daughter of Imam Khomeini. And she says something about somebody who in the home who did not show her that proper respect when she came in. She just says this one line, that person disrespected me a bit. Imam Khomeini rahmatullahi alayhi happens to overhear what has been said. He begins to get furious. And he says that you've done ghiba, you've backbited. She says that no, I didn't do ghiba, I just told her what happened. He said, what do you think ghiba is? Ghiba isn't when somebody lies about something. Ghiba is when you say something negative about somebody that's unpleasant, that they wouldn't be happy saying, or however the other conditions are that are mentioned by the fuqaha. He then goes on to say something very interesting. He says that from now on, this place has become haram. The word has already been spoken. It's gone. That incident is over. But this is the time when Imam Khomeini says that this place has become haram. And then he's very angry. He gets up from that place. There's something going on here, brothers. This isn't just an incident. There's a deep philosophy behind this. I just want to make reference to this and then inshallah move towards the masaib. When somebody commits a sin in a gathering, it's not just a matter of a one-time incident, but rather a spiritual pollution takes place. We might not be able to see that, but it's a reality that exists out there. Sometimes we have to understand that even in the physical world, just because we can't see something doesn't mean that other people are the same way. Just recently, I was reading an article about this individual they discovered who had a particular it was a lady who had a particular composition in her chromosomes where she could see more colors than we can see. Typically, a human being can see 100 times 100 times 100 number of different colors and hues. It's about a million. But there's some ladies in particular, Now you can talk to the scientists and the medical experts among us to see why, but they say there's something that where they have a fourth cone, which lets them see 100 times 100 times 100 times 100 number of colors and hues. How much is that? 100 million colors and hues. And slowly they're starting to discover these people, and they're realizing that when we see something as green, they see that with thousands and thousands of different shades and colors. Right? We don't know what they're experiencing, but they're experiencing it. It's the same thing when it comes to spiritual pollution. Just because we can't see that, we think that this thing is okay, doesn't mean that it is okay. We have to trust the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam. In hadith, they tell us that when somebody even begins to think about committing a sin, a bad spiritual smell starts to emanate from them. In the same way, when somebody thinks about doing something good, a beautiful scent in the spiritual world emanates from them. Those who have trained themselves, those who have purified themselves, they can detect these things. Again, example from Imam Khomeini, that one time somebody did ghibah in one of his classes. For 3 days, he was too sick to go to class. 3 days, just because one person had done one ghibah. Sometimes even ourselves, we might notice this, that at one time, we have the best of feelings towards one another. And the next time, when we go into one another's company, or we think about that same person that we had good feelings with, there's something negative in us towards that person. In hadith, we're told that one of the reasons it could be for why our feelings towards somebody has changed is because either, this is a Nahjul Balagha, either it's the case that that person has done something wrong, or I've done something wrong. It's one of those philosophies that, you know, psychologists don't talk about these type of things. That the spiritual actions of a person can change our response towards them. Now, of course, if we have a bad feeling towards someone, we shouldn't go around suspecting them and saying, oh, you committed a sin, because yesterday I was happy with you, today I'm not happy with you. Rather, we should be first and foremost suspecting ourselves that we're the problem here. And we should put that away and assume the best of them. That's what Islam calls us to do. But these types of changes of the heart are not random. Perhaps if somebody purifies themselves, they might even be shown more than that, as we know that some of the great ulama can see these types of things that are happening. Now, what are the examples of this type of spiritual pollution that's taking place? Inshallah, if we have the tawfiq tomorrow, I wish to mention the example of media. I'll just make one quick reference here. Sometimes this type of pollution is not just in the form of the way that people are dressed or the things that people are showing, but sometimes in the way that people are thinking. The types of sins of thought that take place is sometimes the most dangerous types of things that we're exposing ourselves to and not taking the proper precaution. What do I mean by a sin of thought? A sin of thought, one of the examples of that is when somebody presents something as the truth, but it's nothing but utter falsehood. One quick example, the example of Islamophobia. Islamophobia, where they're trying to tell us that Islam is something that some people fear. And the response that sometimes we want to have as individuals is that what that means is that I need to be ashamed about Islam in its true sense. When I go out into the public among non-Muslims, I need to try to present a version of Islam which appeases the masses. Don't be fooled by this. We have to take our precautions and understand what the reality is. First of all, Islam is not something which somebody can develop a phobia towards. Islam is part of the way that we're created. Have you ever heard of a phobia, of somebody has a phobia against themselves? I'm scared of myself. That doesn't make sense. Islam is how we've been created. It's part of our natural operating system. Second of all, just because the media says that people are scared about Islam doesn't mean that they actually are. There's so much thirst out there right now, especially among the young people, to understand what is this religion about? What are these principles of truth and justice and this beautiful Quran? What is it this about? I need to seize this opportunity, not run away from the truth of Islam, especially Islam of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. I need to make it part of my identity and not try to have a split personality where when I come to the center, I'm one person, but when I go out with my friends, I'm somebody else. That's not the type of Islam that the Ahlul Bayt call us towards. Inshallah, if Allah gives us tawfiq, we wish to continue that discussion in the future. Tonight is a night where we remember Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra. In preparation for the Masaib, I just wish to mention one story which tells us a little bit about the merits of this great lady. We are told in a hadith that there were 10 times in the life of the Prophet where he was worried about something and Allah reveals a verse to ease his worry. Where Allah answers this worry by means of the Quran. One of those times is when Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra was going for the hijrah. At that point, a verse is revealed to the Prophet, which is the verses towards the end of Surah Ali Imran, إِنَّ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ لَآيَاتٍ لِأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. What is the story behind this? We know that Rasulullah had to go ahead by the command of Allah on the hijrah, and he goes to Medina. Now normally, his being able to go there successfully and being welcomed by all the people in Medina would be a cause of great happiness for him. But what we know is that Rasulullah waited before entering the city of Medina. What are you waiting for, O Rasulullah? Why don't you go ahead? He says that I'm waiting for my brother Ali and my daughter Fatima to join me. They were left behind. Imam Ali alayhi salam was not only tasked with sleeping in the bed of Rasulullah and being there when they were going to draw their swords on Rasulullah, but also he was tasked with an amana of taking 3 ladies of the Ahlul Bayt from Makkah to Medina: Fatima bint Asad, Fatima bint Zubair, and Fatima bint Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, Fatima al-Zahra. They go on this incredibly difficult and dangerous journey, and they're pursued by Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan sends ahead one of his champion slaves who was trained in the art of warfare. He goes after them, seeking his target, and he catches up to them. After all, they're 3 ladies. They had the possessions as well too. They weren't able to go as fast. But when he catches them, and he draws his sword and commands them to stop until his master Abu Sufyan would join them, he doesn't realize that he's facing Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Ali quickly does away with him, and they continue on this journey. Eventually, Abu Sufyan catches up to them. And he tells Imam Ali, he says, where are you going with these women from our family? He claims a family association with these ladies because of the age-old generations before the relationship between Bani Umayyah and Bani Hashim. Where are you going with these and why did you kill my slave? Imam Ali Islam has nothing to do with this. He draws his sword against Abu Sufyan. They have a bit of a skirmish and eventually they go away as well too and they keep on going. The night falls. Now imagine that these individuals are hungry, thirsty, extremely tired, having faced so much difficulties along the way, fear for their own lives. They find a place which is appropriate to say their prayers. Now most normal individuals at this point, what would they do? They would go to sleep. But instead, according to tradition, these individuals at that sensitive moment, they spend the entire night bending and bowing and prostrating to Allah, thanking Him for the opportunity and asking His help for the rest of the journey. When Allah sees these pure individuals engaged in worship at that moment, He sends Jibreel to go to Rasulullah, and Jibreel informs him that Allah has revealed special verses to celebrate what these individuals have done. What are these verses? That الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَىٰ جُنُوبِهِمْ. There are those individuals who remember Allah standing and sitting and when on their sides. وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. They ponder upon the creation of the heavens and the earth. رَبَّنَا مَا خَلَقْتَ هَذَا بَاطِلًا سُبْحَانَكَ فَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. O Allah, you have not created this in vain. Glory be to you and protect us against the fire of hell. So those who are at the epitome of Ulul Albab is Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra, Imam Ali, and those with them. This is one of the many, many verses of Quran which tell us a bit about the status of Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra salam alayha. When we go to the history, we see that the death of Rasulullah was something very difficult for the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam to bear. Among all the tragedies, it was this that was among the most difficult for them. Before his death, Rasulullah was seen as crying very much. They ask him, they say that, "Oh Rasulullah, why is it that you're crying like this?" He's saying that, "I'm crying because of what is going to befall my daughter Fatima after me." They see that Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra begins to cry as well too. Rasulullah tells her that, Oh my daughter, do not cry. What is it that's bothering you so much?" She tells him, "Lastu abki lima yusna'u bi min ba'dik." I'm not crying over what they're going to do after me. But I'm crying because of the separation from you, O Rasulullah. This is what I'm crying for. The only thing that consoles her for a bit is when he tells her that, "Oh my daughter, it's only a matter of time before you join me." Fatima was not seen laughing even one time from the death of Rasulullah until her own death. In fact, the only thing that she did was to cry and to cry and to cry. What is it that she's crying about? She cried so much that she became known, according to Imam Sadiq, as one of the five people of history who were among the Bukkain, those who cried and cried and cried excessively. What is she crying over? Is this just an ordinary death of a father? This is something which is much, much beyond that. This is the death of somebody who was that source of revelation, the source of light to the ummah, and now that connection is being cut off. The perfect mirror of beauty and kindness and rahmah, rahmatun al-alameen, has been cut off. But she's not just crying because of that. She's crying because of what the ummah has done after Rasulullah, and how, despite all his admonitions and all of his instructions, most of them have turned away from them and they are doing their own things. Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra begins to cry so much that the lady of Medina tell her that, "Please, if you can cry in the morning so that we can sleep in the evening, or if you can cry in the evening so we can sleep in the morning." They eventually tell her that, "Please do not cry at home, because we cannot bear to hear you crying so much, Ya Sayyida Fatima al-Zahra." They say that she began to get so sick that her body began to waste away. She became thinner and thinner. In one report, we're told that she was nahilat al-jism, munhaddat al-rukn, baqiyat al-ayn, muhtariqat al-qalb. She was getting thinner and thinner. Her tears would never dry out. Her heart was burning with sadness over what had taken place. Until one day, she describes the tragedies that had befallen her. What does she say? "Subbat alayya يا مصائب لو صبت على الأيام لسرنا لياليا." "I've been struck with so many difficulties. If they had been pouring on the daytime, it would have surely turned to night." Sallallahu alayki ya Fatima al-Zahra. Sallallahu alayki ya Qurrata ayni Rasulullah. Her only solace in these days was the grave of her father, Rasulullah. She would go to the grave of her father and pour her heart out to him. One day she goes to him and says, "Ya Abata, oh my father, I have been left alone. I am Wahida, I am Farida. I only have one wish, only one thing to ask from you, oh my father. What is the wish of Fatima?" She says, "Ya Ilahi, ajjil wafati sari'a. Oh Allah, let me die soon so I can join my father and I can escape this world and all the difficulties in it. أَلَا لَعْنَةُ اللَّهِ عَلَى الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ